Thank you for listening to this sermon from Abenfeld MB Church. Our prayer is that God would use this to stir your affections for Jesus and mold you into the image of his Son. If you'd like more information about us, visit abenfeld.org.
Right, well, good morning again. And I'm often tempted to stand up here and ask you, and I found myself doing this, knowing what I was going to say here, walking around the individuals and saying, how are you doing? How y'all feeling today? And then I'm reminded and I'm convinced that that's not the best question to ask. Right? Don't we often ask each other that and then we don't really care, maybe, to sit down and listen to how we're really doing? So maybe a better question that we should ask each other is, what are you believing? What are you believing right now? Or maybe say it this way, what do you know to be true? What do you know to be true? Now, I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. We shouldn't downplay them. But I am saying that we should not elevate feelings above what we believe, what we know to be true. What you and I believe is very important. And belief is something that we confess, something that we know to be true. And truth is something that comes from outside of us. We don't get to determine our truth. Our culture says, well, if it's true for me. But truth is something that's outside of us. For example, I can tell you that today, December 4th, is my birthday. But it's not. My birthday is December 5th. Now, as much as I are December 5th, no, it's not, August 5th. See, what am I believing this morning? I've got myself convinced here this morning. I can say as much as I want that December 4th is my birthday. I can even say, well, it's true for me. But that doesn't make it true, does it? You have to go to the source. The source is outside of you. You go to the scripture. In this case, I go to my birth certificate. And it says that I was born on August 5th, 1981. What are you believing today? Scripture in Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all else, above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can trust in emotions or feelings or in our heart? God's word is true. Jesus Christ is true. The word of God came, as we saw last week, full of grace and what? Truth. And we look to him. We look to scripture to know him, to know about God, what he's like, what he cares about, what he hates. And in there we find who we are and what we need and what God is doing about our needs. Therefore, I want to say this, that to disbelieve or to not believe in Scripture is to turn away from God and His Son. To not believe is to turn away from God and His Son. So at the very issue, unbelief is a heart problem. Unbelief is an issue of our heart, and each and every one of us struggle with this. Isn't this exactly what Romans 1 tells us in verse 25 when it says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Or let me say it like this, believing or trusting in false gods and empty promises is to turn your heart away from the creator God, away from making much of him in your life and in the world around you in order to seek satisfaction in other things. What does turning away from God assume? What does turning away from God assume? It assumes that we know better than God does, doesn't it? To turn away from him is to think that we know better, and that is pride. Pride, therefore, becomes the foundation for unbelieving. I've read it like this. Pride is the root, or more accurately, the essence of every act of distrust or unbelief towards God. Now, as we saw last week, the eternal Word of God, who made all things, who is the life and the light of men, who came into the darkness, it says. And by Scripture saying darkness, it is saying that the world, the created world that includes us after the fall, by its nature is darkened or dead, and the light has come into the world. God, in love, came. The promised Messiah came to be received by faith or by believing. But some, as we saw in John chapter 1, God's chosen people, His own, or in other words, those that you'd expect to receive Him and believe in Him, they didn't. Their hearts were turned away from God, blinded and unable to see His glory in the face of Christ, full of grace and truth. And this Sunday, this second Sunday of Advent, as we turn to the Scripture, I want us to consider this morning, how does the heart prepare to receive Christ? Or how does a heart believe? Brothers and sisters, as Christmas approaches and we anticipate the coming of our Savior, let me ask it more personally, how are you going to prepare your heart to receive, to believe in Christ? I'm not just talking to those who don't believe already. I'm not just talking about those who've never professed faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us in here have made that profession. We've received Christ by faith. We've placed our trust in His finished work on the cross, His glorious resurrection. We're holding tight to that confession this morning. But friends, Jesus is coming again. A second advent. We are waiting this. We are waiting for Him to come again. And are our hearts pure? Are our hearts pure? Do we struggle to believe? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. Are we what we ought to be yet? Are we complete in Christ? Not at all. 1 John 1:8 says it like this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the very next verse, in verse 9, the gospel, the sustaining gospel, the one that saves you is the same one that keeps you. And it says, and notice how it's a conditional phrase. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Not just is He forgiving us of our sins, but He's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. According to His great mercies, His glorious grace, God has lavished upon us in Christ all these blessings: adoption, forgiveness, hope. He says, I will cleanse you through the redemption of my Son's blood. Through His blood, I will cleanse you. So God is at work preparing us to once and for all receive Christ. And this leads us to our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, you can turn to page 890. If you don't own a copy of the Scriptures, we'd love to give you a copy, and I want you to please take one of those from the pew as our gift to you. Now, before I read our passage, I want to take just a moment quietly and individually for us each to submit ourselves again under the Word of God. How often do we come and we don't expect anything from the Word of God? Let's ask God, expecting the impossible, that He would illuminate for us by His Spirit the message He has for us. And friends, this is an easy thing for God to do. Let's take just a moment. You take a moment, pray individually, asking the Lord, submit your heart underneath His word, and then I'll pray for us. Not my words, not my pulpit, not my glory, but yours, O Lord. Father, this is our desire. Exalt your Son in our hearts now as we turn to your word. Jesus, we long to see the fullness of your glory in this text. Help us, we pray. Amen. John chapter 5. To help us get to the context, I'm really going to be looking more at verses 41 through 44. But to help get some context here, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. I'll be skipping around and giving a little commentary as I read. So hope you can follow along. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. I want you to pay attention to verse 6. He says, when Jesus saw him lying there, the author doesn't even skip a beat when it says Jesus was there. Where does a physician go? Does he go to where they're well, or do they go to where they're sick? Doesn't even skip a beat, and it assumes that if there's invalid, if there's lame, if there's sick, that's where Jesus is. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." At once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now, look at this. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jewish religious leaders, they said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is unlawful for you to take up your bed." It's unlawful for you to pick up your bed. They weren't saying anything about him being healed, but that he took up his bed and he walked. He said, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" And now Jesus had slipped into the crowd, and he had withdrawn from that place. So the man didn't know who he was, but afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the law, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. We see as you move through chapter 5 and verse 19, he follows through. Jesus is explaining his authority, where it comes from. The Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only that what he sees the Father doing. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Verse 30, as you're moving down through this passage, Jesus here is giving witness and testimony to who he is. He says, I can do nothing on my own. He says, if I alone was to bear witness about who I am, if I'm the one and nobody else was coming to say I'm the Messiah, then you shouldn't believe me. But he says, there are others giving testimony and bearing witness about who I am. He says, John the Baptist was one, and you believed him for a little bit. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that John had, there's one that testifies that's even greater than that. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. God is giving witness to who his Son is. He says, your voice, this is verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For if you do not believe the one whom he has sent, because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And then verse 39, it says, you look through the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. All of scriptures testifying and pointing to who Jesus is. Verse 40. It says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And let's look, zero in here on verse 41 through 44. It says, I do not receive glory from people. I do not receive glory from people. You know, Jesus came and they wanted a particular kind of Messiah. They were looking for a certain ruler or leader. And Jesus says, I'm not looking to please people. If Jesus would have stooped to become the kind of Messiah that they wanted, sure, he could attract their praise. But his entire goal is to please the Father. Maybe like them, we wish that Jesus was a little bit different. Maybe we wish that Scripture didn't say things quite the way they did so that it would make it more palatable. But the Word of God, Jesus coming in the flesh, his chief concern, his sole purpose in all of Scripture is to give glory to God, to the praise and glory of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came. In verse 42, he says, but I know that you do not have the love of God. Jesus knows us, friends. He says, but I know you. I know you, that you don't have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, verse 43, and you do not receive me. For if another one comes in his own name, you will receive him. The chief judgment that we see here from Jesus on those that do not receive him are those that deny that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. It is not that they have no Messiah. He didn't say that. They do have a Messiah. They're believing and following false messiahs. These religious leaders were holding so tightly to the law, holding so tightly to their religious system. They couldn't see the Messiah. He says that if someone else comes, you would accept him. If someone else comes, another Messiah, false Messiahs come and proclaim, and you'll follow them, but not me. And then verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And this is our initial question that I wanted to start with. We come back to it. How do we prepare our hearts for Christ? How do we get our hearts ready to receive Jesus and to behold his glory? Jesus asks here, he asked the Jewish religious leaders this pensive question. He says, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Jesus makes clear the reason in this verse is that they follow false messiahs and they believe in false promises. Like most people then and now, it is because they are heavily dependent on accepting praise or doxa or glory from one another. And they make no effort to obtain praise that comes from God. John continuing to write about this in chapter 12, verse 43, he sums up this tragic situation of most of the follower, of most of his fellow Jews, when he says this. He says, "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." John chapter 12, 43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than they loved the glory that comes from God." And in Romans 2, 29, the Apostle Paul concludes that a true Jew, not one on the merely on the outside, not one just circumcised, not one that's mutilated the flesh, but one who has a true circumcision of the heart, one in whom God has removed his heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh and put his spirit within him, not by the law, is the one whose praise is not from man, but from God. So what is he saying here? In effect, Jesus said, "How can I be glorified as your Lord when you are seeking glory for yourself? How can I be glorified as your Lord when you are seeking glory for yourself?" Leon Morris, in his commentary, diagnoses this issue as the glory of self versus the glory of God. The glory of self or the glory of God. And friends, this is the issue that causes such a great divide between God and man. We've seen this from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to paraphrase here. But the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shouldn't eat from this tree?" Seed of doubt, temptation to disbelieve the authority and the reliability of God's word. And the serpent, lying to her, says, "You won't die. God just told you that because he didn't want your eyes to be opened. He doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to seek the kind of praise and the glory that you deserve." And Scripture tells us that she believed this lie. She believed this lie. She took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband Adam, who ate it also and believed that lie. They, like us, sought their own glory instead of the glory of God. And so this question that Jesus poses here is a rhetorical question. And he's pointing out the obvious, that those engaged in seeking glory from one another, those seeking to be praised by false messiahs and pretend saviors, those seeking the fleeting pleasures of sin, do not humble themselves in order to believe in the glorious Lord Jesus. Unbelief is at the heart pride. And one of the ways that pride rears its ugly head in our lives is that, as it does for the Jewish religious leaders, is that this craving produces human, or we're looking for human approval. C.S. Lewis writes about this craving when he says, "The pleasure of pride is like the pleasure of scratching. If there is an itch, one does want to scratch, but it is much nicer to have neither the itch nor the scratch." He says, as long as we have the itch of self-regard, self-glory, we shall want the pleasure of self-approval. But the happiest moments are those when we forget our precious selves and have neither, but have everything else instead. He says, the itch of self-regard, self-glory, craves the scratch of self-approval. Meaning that you and I are working towards, we are seeking our pleasure, our purpose, our hope, our satisfaction from feeling self-sufficient. In other words, we are ruled by pride. And we are not satisfied. If we're ruled by pride, then we will never be satisfied unless others are seeing, approving, applauding, and praising us for how self-sufficient we are. And this goes countercultural to our world. We raise our kids to be independent and to go out on their own. And I can do this on my own. Even in the church, we have a hard time asking people for help, don't we? We have the hard time saying, man, I am really struggling with this. And I need help. Because we want to be able to do it on our own. This goes against our nature to humble ourselves and say, God, I need you. I need you more and more and more. You and I were never designed to be self-satisfying or to only rely on ourselves. We were never be sufficient. We will never be enough. We are created in God's image, bearing His image. We're not the real thing. We are shadows and echoes. So there will always be this emptiness in our soul that struggles to fill with approval from others and to be satisfied in what we can do. And this is why we, I think, like the Pharisees, crave the praise and the approval of others. Maybe you don't, I do. Why we seek glory from one another instead of glory from the only God. So to answer Jesus' question, how can prideful people who seek their own glory by turning to the praise of others believe in Him? The answer is, they can't. They can't. Itching and craving the glory from other people makes faith, makes receiving Christ impossible. But God came to do the impossible. God came to do the impossible. Why? Why is this true? That craving glory from other people makes faith impossible? It's because faith is this. Faith is being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Faith is being satisfied in all that God is for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. So how do you prepare your heart to receive Christ? You die to self. Jesus said, if you want to come follow me, you must die. Go to the cross with me. Die to who you are. Die to self. You must become disenchanted with the praise of men, seeking glory from everything else except God. Friends, this means that by God's grace, you and I must recognize in our hearts where there's pride. Recognize that we've been living to please ourselves. In subtle ways and in over-the-top kind of ways, we have sought our own enjoyment, our own fulfillment, our own satisfaction, something that we alone can bring. And a sign that confirms that is, as it says in the text here, that we desire praise from others. We look to anyone and we look to anything for this praise. We look to our marriages. If only my spouse would be this way, then. We look to our social status. If I just had this many friends on Facebook, if I can only obtain this kind of status. We look to our jobs and say, if I just had a better job and I got paid more, then I would really have some satisfaction in life. We look to our grades in school and we say, if I could just get those A's, then that would complete me. If I just had that one significant other, I would be complete. We look to the toys that we accumulate in life. If I just had all these things lined up, we look to people to laugh at our jokes, to pat us on the back. I want people to agree with me. Don't we want obedient kids? We look to our kids and we say, if they were just obedient, then I would know that I am doing something right. And I would feel fulfilled and satisfied, etc., etc. Friends, what the Lord requires of us, what He asks of us, is to come to Him with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a remorseful heart. And that requires that we put off pride, that we put off seeking approval from others. I'm not saying don't work for others. I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned how others think of you. You should. But first and foremost, seek the glory that comes from God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. He is the one we're concerned about. So we put off pride, we humble ourselves before God, we turn away from self, die to self. That's repenting. Turn away from self and the me source of my satisfaction and come to Jesus for the enjoyment of all that God is for us. That's faith. Turning from self and turning towards Christ. I want to invite those who are going to be continuing to lead us in worship, the band to come up at this time. And as they do, I want this to be our prayer. We've been thinking about this Christmas, Advent, the coming of our Messiah, and today we're hearing from this text here, how can you be ready for me? How can you believe in me when you are looking for glory in other things? Jesus is the glory, glory of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look to him. So my prayer for everyone across this room is that we would prepare our hearts both now and forevermore by continually, that's hour by hour, minute by minute, turning to Jesus, God in the flesh. He alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. Oh, that we would stand in awe of Jesus and receive him, believing in the one who sent him. And friends, we receive Jesus by marveling and trusting in his work on our behalf. We find our complete satisfaction in Christ alone. And we do this by returning to the cross again and again and again. Would you point us there?